Let's look at our scriptures this morning, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, it's my intent to return to the book of Ephesians, Lord willing, next week, unless the Lord just really burdens me strongly for something else. But I wanted to come to one more passage of scripture in our sort of summer series here on different subjects. Philippians 4. Thanks. And we'll just start with reading our text. All right. Philippians 4, verses 11. Actually, let's start in 10. Philippians 4, 10 through 13. This is Paul writing to the Philippians in response to the messenger that they had sent who carried with him an offering to be a blessing to him, a financial aid. And he's thanking them, recognizing that here. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be what? Content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now this letter, Philippians, is one of Paul's last letters. I mean, the letters of Timothy come after. He's nearing the end of his ministry. He's been serving the Lord for many years now, been walking with the Lord Jesus ever since Christ arrested him on that road to Damascus. And this is a wonderful testimony in this paragraph, a wonderful personal testimony of sanctification over the course of a lifetime. Notice the way he says it. He says, I want to tell you that I have learned something. I have learned over the course of my walking with the Lord all of these years, I've come to learn something. I have learned to be, say it again, content. I've learned to be content. And I want to remind you that that's, of course, the subject this morning is contentment or discontent, depending on where we're coming from. But I want to remind us that for the Apostle Paul, this was something that had to be what? Had to be learned, right? He said, I've learned this. I have learned. This is a man who had to learn, and you're going to have to learn. You know, I fear that most Christians don't grow to a great degree because they're just kind of waiting for growth to just sort of like happen. They're kind of waiting for this magic bump when they move from being a defeated sort of Christian into being, you know, a mature Christian. And they just assume that that's going to kind of like happen just sort of automatically. And they look at the mature Christian and sometimes they say, how could he be like that? How can she be like that? How could they must? They just have it so easy. It's so easy for them to be holy. I have it hard. It just comes more naturally to them. I want to tell you that holiness comes naturally to no one. It's like the great scholar who is a master of the arts and sciences. You look at his knowledge and you're just sort of envious of that. And you say, now how did that guy get there? And the answer is that he started the same way everybody else did, with A, B, C, and 1, 2, 3. He just persevered. And he kept on learning. And he kept on growing over many, many years. And this is Paul's testimony now, at the end of his life, nearing the end of his life. And he's looking back over all of the things that God has been doing in his life. He says, I've been learning. I've learned to be content in prosperity or in want. After a lengthy sermon series on the subject of contentment, one of the old Puritan pastors wrote this. He says, I have spent many sermons over this lesson of contentment. But I'm afraid, congregation, that you will be longer in learning it than I have been in preaching it. And that is true. For some of us, it is going to take a lifetime to learn how to be content. But I want to ask you, if you don't spend time and energy and effort learning other things, don't you? Young people, you spend time and energy learning your mathematics. Maybe not willingly, granted, but you spend time and energy doing it anyway. You get a new iPhone or a new piece of equipment, some sort of technology, and some of you will spend hours and days and learning how to make the best use of this thing. You'll give yourself to this. You'll put in energy and effort and stay up late at night. People who get a new job will expend all kinds of effort in learning their new trade, learning this job in order to be successful. Brothers and sisters, it's not a lot different in the realm of spiritual growth. This is something that we must give ourselves to in order to grow. It doesn't just happen overnight. For this, Paul had given himself for years. And I think there are some certain sort of wrong-headed thinking that can tend to belittle Paul's statement here, that he's learned to be content. Might not think that that's such a big deal if we're not thinking rightly. For example, don't think that Paul was writing this statement from a position of ease and prosperity. You know, it's easy to say, I've learned to be content when things have been going well for the last couple of years. You know, we might begin to think that. But this is not where Paul is he? Is it? So most of you know that the book of Philippians is called a blank epistle. A what? Fill in the blank. A prison epistle. Paul's writing this from a Roman prison. He's writing this in chains. He's writing this from a place of want and difficulty, affliction. In chapter 1, he actually talked about the fact that he was facing imminent death. He was ready to die. And this, he thought this may be the end. Now, he believed that God was going to deliver him, but he knew that this could be the end at any moment for him. Some preachers in his day who were preaching, who were formerly allies of his, were now preaching, but against him. They were not supporters of him. So he's in jail. He's about to die. People have turned against him. I mean, he's not writing this from a position of ease. Okay, so this is helpful for us to remember. But what he is writing in this book are things like chapter 2, verse 14, when he says, listen, Philippians, do everything without murmuring or complaining. How is Paul able to say that with any kind of credibility? Because he can say, I have learned to be content. Now, have you learned to be content? Are you in the process? Are you actively pursuing this spiritual discipline? This aspect of holiness? I've learned, in whatever state I am in, to be content. Here's another thing that might tend to make us think that this is not such a big deal. Don't say to yourself that, well, for Paul, contentment must have just sort of come more naturally than the rest of us. As if, you know, some people are just more easygoing, naturally sanguine in their character. Maybe that's the kind of person Paul is, and that's why he could write, I've learned to be content in everything. I don't think this is the case. I think, for one reason, I think it's implied in the word learned. Paul didn't say, I've just always been content, or I am content, or I've never doubted this. He says, I've learned this. But I think it's even made more explicit in Romans, when he writes that letter. And you probably are familiar with chapter 7. That's the one we all like because we see ourselves in it. When Paul says, the things that I want to do, I find that I'm not doing those. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I tend to do, right? And we all say, amen, that's me, right? In that very section, Paul says, sin produced in me all kinds of covetousness, which is the opposite of contentment. So this is clearly something that Paul, you know, struggled with. I don't know specifically what kinds of things he was discontent about, but he knew what it was to have to learn this over the course of a lifetime. So brothers and sisters, this is something that can be learned. This is something that can be learned. This is not mere theory here. Paul's saying, do this thing that no one in human history has ever learned how to do. Here's a real, live, historical person who learned over the course of a lifetime to be content under the sovereign decrees of God. He learned to rest in those things. And so must you and I as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not just simply a good example. You know, Paul could do it, but, you know, maybe the rest of us are off the hook. We're commanded about this in other places. For example, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the Bible says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. This is a direct command from our Lord. Now, it's not just the area of money in which we find ourselves discontent. It's other things as well. All of God's providential circumstances that He's ordained for us can be potential areas in which we're discontent. Discontent with my spouse. I'm discontent with my parents. I'm discontent with my giftedness or my call in life, my position in life. I'm discontent with my physical attributes. All of these things, many, many more. We are discontent regarding those areas of divine providence which we cannot legitimately change. And that really is where discontent operates. It's in those areas of God's providence that we cannot legitimately change. Maybe you've heard this little poem or prayer, God grant me the grace to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to what? To know the difference, all right? There are certain things that we can and should change. There is a kind of a holy discontent, a holy discontent. The kind, sort of like a righteous anger, right? There is a holy discontent. We are continually to strive after change in our lives. Striving after holiness. Paul said, again, in this very book, he says, not as though I have already obtained or am already perfect, but I press on. And this is a holy sort of discontent. But what I'm talking about with regard to discontent is a deep-seated dissatisfaction with God with regard to the circumstances that He has providentially ordained, that I cannot righteously or legitimately change. It's just, this is God's sovereign work. This is the way it is. But in my discontent, I am not satisfied with that. And ultimately, it's because I'm not satisfied in God. One of our missionaries, an older missionary, just sent a letter just this week, came in the mail as I was thinking about this sermon, and older man with a lot of physical afflictions right now, physical afflictions in his family, wrote this little letter talking about his limitations and his trials, and he said, please pray. Pray that we can learn the lesson of Philippians chapter 4. And I've just been reading Philippians chapter 4. And then he closed his letter this way. He said, contentment is accepting God's sovereign control over all of life circumstances. It is an inward condition that does not depend on circumstances. And that's true. There is a book written by one of the Puritan authors from years ago that's really been a help to me If you are struggling with this, I would urge you to pick this up. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by a guy named Burroughs, Jeremiah Burroughs, B-U-R-R-O-U-G-S. You can just Google it and you'll find it. There's actually also, I think, Reformation Heritage Trust has published a modernized version of it. But this is the guy I was quoting earlier who had preached this long series of sermons on contentment. If your soul is struggling with this, this is medicine for your soul. One of the great things about the Puritans, you know, they're thought of as being doctrinal precisionists, and they were. But you know, it was that doctrinal precision that enabled them to be surgeons of the soul. And this book certainly is healing for your discontented soul. But in that book, Jeremiah Burroughs defines Christian contentment this way. He says, contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal of every condition. That is contentment. And he titled it The Rare Jewel. I wonder if there's some truth to that. Do you think that contentment is a rare jewel even among the people of God? I mean, real serenity with regard to their circumstances and delight in God's good providence? He writes that this is an inward frame of spirit. In other words, he says, you know what, discontent can fester inside your soul. It can be something that's hidden down deep inside where you're full of bitterness and anxiety, even though you're outwardly everything is fine. Contentment is something that's inward. And he said it is gracious. In other words, this comes from grace. It comes from the Holy Spirit who transforms us through the gospel. He does not to confess your sin and find the grace that only comes through Christ. This is not just a sin of poor people. You know, we look at people who don't have much and we say, well, I understand how they could be discontent. But surely rich people don't have that problem. No. Discontent is a sin that is a classless. It transcends our income levels. And it may be more prevalent than you think it is. Because the deal with discontent is it's one of those deep root sins. The kind of sin behind the sin of other sins. Like the roots that produce a tree, discontent produces all kinds of other sins in people's lives. Discontent is often at the very root of, well, the most obvious would be envy and covetousness, wanting what someone else has. But it really is also one of the things that's often behind our anger, behind lust. Discontent is the soil in which sloth flourishes, rebellion, theft, evil speaking, unthankfulness, and I could go on and on and on. You can see, if you would take time to think through these a little bit, you would see that each of these things could have roots deep down in a spirit of discontent with the providence of God. And it would do you good to think about those connections sometimes if you're struggling in these areas. I'm burdened this morning, though, to just touch on four particular realms of expression of this sin of discontent before we move on finally to the remedy. Four realms of the expression of discontent. Sometimes discontent manifests itself with regard to our gifts and callings and abilities. The person who says, you know, if I just had a different job, I'd be happy. The person who says, if I just had a greater ability, then I'd be successful. Or if I just had his opportunities or her opportunities or privileges, then I would be fulfilled. Then I'd be satisfied. This is not to say that we cannot cultivate or develop our gifts, our callings, or even change jobs. This is not to say that. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, for example, to Timothy, he writes, "Now, Timothy, ministry gifts that God has given you are like a little flame that God started." And what he says to Timothy is, Timothy, blow on that flame. Fan that flame. Make it, you know, exercise it. Make it stronger. So there are certain ways that we can and should change, right? And what we're talking about is wisdom to know the difference. Nor is this to say that we should never pursue a change in our situation, but rather that we should recognize that a change in our situation is not necessary in order for us to be content and useful in the providence of God. That's the big point. I think all of these are brought together pretty well in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. It's verse 20. He says, "Now each of you should remain in the condition in which he was called." So someone who is called to Christ, Paul says, whatever you were when you were called as a Christian, be content with that. And he goes on and even makes application of this to even slaves. Now this is one of the most extreme applications you could possibly make. He says, were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. And then he goes on and adds, but if you can gain your freedom, then avail yourself of the opportunity. Right? See, this is what I'm saying. It's not wrong for us to change, to seek those changes, but it is wrong for us to be discontent when trying to seek those things to change and find that we cannot, that God's providence prevents us from being able to make a change in a positive way in our lives. We have to say, Lord, I'm thankful. I can still serve you. I still have everything I need in Christ. I can do all things. I can abound and I can be abased. I can be the master or I can be the slave. As long as I have Christ, I can do all things in Christ. We should recognize that it is discontent, though, which often keeps us from exercising our callings to the greatest degree that we could. Discontent with the abilities that God's given me, the opportunities, the job, the calling. Discontent with those things keeps us from doing those things. Because we're always looking over the fence saying, I don't want to do this, I want to do that. I want to do that, I want to do that. I wish I had that, I wish I had this. This is the person who says, hey, since my gifts are not greater or different than what they are, then I just won't use them. Turn to Romans chapter 12 just for a moment. Romans 12, this is where Paul deals with this so precisely, verse number 3 and following. Romans chapter 12, verse number 3. Paul talks about each one of us as believing people having a proper estimation of himself. A proper estimation of his own gifts and abilities and callings. Not to think of himself more highly than he should, but to think properly of himself. And Paul's answer to thinking rightly about yourself, having the right estimation of yourself, is not to say, like so many people want to say, hey, we're all the same. Nobody's different. We're all the same. Paul's answer is to recognize that we're not all the same. Some of us are more gifted in certain areas than others. That's just the plain truth of it. Who decided that? The sovereign God of the universe. Now, I should take my abilities and exercise them to the greatest degree that I can. And if I'm not doing that, then shame on me. But I have to realize that they are what they are by the sovereign choice of God. I'm in the position I'm in by the sovereign providence of God. And so his answer is not, hey, don't worry about it, you all are the same. His answer is, use what you have been given to the fullest degree possible. Look at verse 3. By the grace that is given to me, I say to everyone not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober or sound judgment. A sound estimation of yourself and what God has given you. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That word God assigning a certain measure of grace and faith and ability and opportunity to a person. That word measure or assign is a word of providence, which is where this whole issue of contentment deals. He says, verse number 4, for as in one body there are many members and all members do not have the same function, right? You've got eyes and they do something well. Your toes don't do that thing very well. You can try to look around with your toes all day and it's just not going to do the job. You say, toes, do a better job. Well, they just weren't made for that. Paul says, just like that's the case, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So this is the part that says, hey, we all need each other. But then he says, we have gifts that differ, verse 6, according to the grace that is given us. And according to that differing gift that we have received, let us, what? Use those gifts. If prophecy is our gift, then prophesy in proportion to faith. If serving is your gift, then focus on serving, right? If teaching is your gift, then focus on teaching. If the one who exhorts, on his exhortation. The whole point is, be content with what God created you to do and do that to the fullest degree that you can. Fan that flame. Make of that the best that you can make it for the glory of God. But be content with your calling. The second area in which discontent sometimes manifests itself is with regard to our spouses. Proverbs chapter 5, I'm reading out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Take pleasure in the wife of your youth. Take pleasure in her. A loving doe, a graceful fawn, let her breasts always satisfy you and be lost in her love forever. And why, my son, would you be infatuated with the forbidden woman and embrace the breast of a stranger? Be satisfied with the spouse that God has given you. Satisfy yourself with her. And the same principle, I think, is true in reverse for husbands, for wives to be satisfied in the husbands to whom God has providentially brought them. Have you fallen into the sin of discontent, brother or sister, with regard to your marriage? Say to yourself, well, if only he or she was different, then I would be content. There are certainly ways that all of us need to change. And it's right for us to pray for change in ourselves and our spouses. But with the remembrance that we cannot change them. I do know, professing Christian people, who are refusing to grant love or respect until that person changes. Let's just have a wait and see attitude. And you know what? The truth is, you cannot change them. You are commanded to be content, to love them, to respect them, no matter what, in an unconditional way. And yet we see marital discontent manifested in many ways, even in churches. We see disparaging comments made by the wife in front of her friends, disparaging comments about her husband, not talking about seeking godly counsel with another lady, but just kind of general grousing. Or worse yet, in front of her husband, speaking in a way that does not display her contentment in the providence of God, her trust in the power of God, and her respect for the man that God has providentially given to her. Or the husband who is grown discontent with his wife's body, who seeks contentment in lust for another person or for images that feed his fantasies. You see how discontent is at the root of so many things. Or the wife who is discontent with her husband's lack of attention and leads her to fantasizing or even flirting. Brothers and sisters, we should repent of these things. We should confess that we have not been satisfied with the providence of God, and that we rest in Him. And until God effects some change that we want to see, we will still delight in what God has ordained for us. He's so wise. He's loving. He's gracious. And we'll come back to that in a minute. A third way that sometimes we express our discontent is with our circumstances in such a way that our discontent fuels anger and quarreling and evil speech. James chapter 4, if you want to turn there, really explains this dynamic in detail. Probably no other passage I can think of in the whole Bible that explains the anger dynamic, how anger works in such detail. And the root of it is discontent. Here's what James says. James chapter 4, verse number 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Some people say, well, it's him, it's her. And if the answer to James's question involves you pointing anywhere, then you probably got the wrong answer. Unless, you know, you're pointing back to yourself as well. Okay, this is what causes fights and quarrels. This is James' answer. He says, here's what causes them. Is it not this, your passions that are at war within you? Passions here are strong desires, desires that we have elevated to the throne of our hearts. You might call them ruling desires. They have displaced the sovereign God in our minds and our hearts. We want that desire to be fulfilled more than anything else, even more than wanting the wise providence of God. So he says, you desire and you pursue that desire, but then you run into this. Here's the second stage. You do not, what? You do not have. You can't fulfill your desire, at least in any kind of righteous way. It is within the veil of God's providence that you cannot penetrate. You can't change it. So what do you do? So, he says, you murder, which is the ultimate expression of anger. Or somebody who says, well, I would never murder. I would never go that far, kill my husband or wife. I hope that would never be the case here. But, yeah, but that dynamic still works the same, even if we don't, like, go that far. Look how he rewords it. He says, okay, same three stages here. You covet, and you cannot obtain. That's in the providence of God that you cannot change. And so you do what? You fight and quarrel, which is essentially the same thing as murder, Jesus says. Right? It's that anger against your brother. And all of this begins with a spirit of discontent. God has given you these providences and you want them to be different, but you're not willing to wait in prayer for God to change them as He wills. You're going to just get up and try to make them change with all of this energy that you have, and the energy is unleashed as anger or quarreling, rage. And finally, our discontent is sometimes manifested in the area of our possessions. And this one is the most obvious one, the one that we think of when we talk about discontent. Discontent is often manifested with regard to the providence of God and what He's given us in terms of our possessions. And one of the most widespread manifestations, now listen to me, one of the most widespread manifestations of discontent in the area of possessions is the amount of debt that Christians have. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. You know, I was looking online the other day and just realizing that how many trillions of dollars Americans owe in just simply credit card debt. And it's true in our church. I mean, it's true in churches that we as Christians have gotten ourselves into these types of conditions in many cases because of a root sin of discontent. Now, sometimes that's not always the case. Sometimes we get into debt. I know that there are situations in which people get into debt. I guess I should say, I'm pretty sure there are situations where people get into debt by situations entirely outside of their control. I do know that many times we get into debt just simply not by covetousness or by discontent, but by poor stewardship. In other words, we don't make a plan. We don't get involved with that dirty word that begins with a B. Yeah, budget. We don't tell every single dollar at the beginning of the month where it's going to go and then watch it every step of the way to make sure it doesn't get off track. Instead, we look back at the end of the month and wonder where all of our dollars went to. We wish we could meet them again. This is something that we Christians ought to give attention to. This is a little bit off the track here of what I'm talking about, but it is significant for Christian people because we have this is not just, okay, a matter of general worldly wisdom, you know, don't be foolish so you end up in trouble. This is a matter of holy stewardship, because everything that we have is a gift from God to be used for His glory, amen? So it's something you ought to give a lot of attention to. And if this is something you struggle with, don't walk out of here today without thinking more about it. Go look up Financial Peace University on the internet, or better yet, look up Crown Financial Ministries, Google that, and get some help and encouragement and right thinking in your life. But what I'm coming back to is the heart issue that often is the cause of debt, and that is a lack of contentment, an unwillingness to sort of adjust our expectations from what society around us thinks that we should have. Are we so foolish? Are we as Christians supposed to shape our thinking and our expectations by the rest of society? We become convinced that we need to have, sort of on average anyway, what our friends have, what our parents had, what our coworkers have, rather than choosing to live within what God has ordained for us. And just like gifts and calling and abilities, God has ordained in His providence beyond our control for some of us to be enabled to make more than others. And that is just the providence of God. For us to be angry at that is just the same as being angry at Him because I don't look like someone else or I don't have the abilities of someone else. God is wise, brothers and sisters. He is wise beyond all wisdom. And one day, I'm going to tell you right now, one day you will remember this, I hope. In the day to come, you will look back and see with open eyes in utter amazement how beautifully wise God was in what He ordained for you to bring you to where He wanted you to be. You'll be astounded, and I will too, I'm sure. That discontent and unwillingness to freely, as Burroughs said, freely submit to and delight in God's wise and fatherly disposal of His gifts. Well, I need to hurry on to remedies and close with that. Because, most of us have a sense of our failures in some regard with regard to this. idea of contentment. But the question is, where do we go from here? What is the biblical remedy for my discontented soul? And it begins with repentance, as I mentioned earlier, but it continues with a renewal of our minds. And I really, you know, this is why Burroughs could spend a whole series of sermons preaching on it, because I could go on, and I probably should. I'm only going to be able to just touch on a few things. But I would encourage you to take something here and hold on to it and begin with that. Start with that. There is much in the Scriptures to encourage us in contentment and to help us deal with discontent. Let me give you 7 quickly. Number 1, stop comparing your lot to others. Stop comparing your experience of God's providence to God's providential dispensations for others. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said, when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. That's always a foolish way to compare yourself, you know, to judge yourself, to determine whether you're what you should be, to look at other people. So number 1, stop comparing your lot to others. Number 2, learn to enjoy the simple pleasures of life as a gift from God. I feel sorry for people who are consumed by discontent because they miss out on joy. Joys that are absolutely free. Have you ever walked out on a gorgeous day and looked up and just realized that the richest man in the world can't pay for an experience of a day any better than that? And you should receive that and enjoy that. God wants you to enjoy life. He wants you to enjoy His gifts of providence, but enjoy them as gifts from Him, knowing that He gives you what's perfect and wise and most helpful. Learn to enjoy them as the gift from God. Part of the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes, which we went through a few, was it a couple of years ago, I can't remember, was that Ecclesiastes, the writer there said that if you pursue things for the pleasure that you think they will give you, you will find that they will end in emptiness and chasing after the wind, so to speak. But he said, if you, on the other hand, receive the things in your life that are good as a gift from God, however big or small they are, then you will find joy. Here's the way he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. He says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting, as opposed to, in that passage, pursuing wealth for its own sake. He says, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. And everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. This is the gift of God. To be able to just take whatever God has given you, big or small, and to enjoy it as an expression of his kindness, his love for you, his child. And to be satisfied in that. Enjoyment of what we have comes from accepting it as the gift of God. Pursuing wealth as the means of joy will never bring us to real satisfaction, but accepting whatever God provides as his wise and gracious gift brings true satisfaction. Number three, I'll just put it in the words of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. We must learn to give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. Now, there are going to be some circumstances where you're going to struggle to give thanks. Okay, and that's where you learn the most, right? That's where the learning takes place. I would encourage you to truly obey this. Just get on your knees and begin to give thanks to God. And what I would particularly encourage you to do is continue on giving thanks, to not quit very quickly. You know, sometimes we say, I need to give thanks in all circumstances. I'm really struggling right now. Lord, help me to give thanks. And we begin to pray and we go about 13 and a half seconds. And we say, all right, I've given thanks. I would encourage you to go on and keep on giving thanks until you sort of break through the barrier of the obvious and you really start thinking and remembering the many expressions of God's kindness to you. Give thanks in all circumstances. Number four, become preoccupied with the well-being of others. Of others. We're told that this was the mind of Christ. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Let not each one look only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. And you know what, I've actually found this kind of personally in my experience with people, maybe you have too, that some of the most contented people I know who seem unfazed by the circumstances, whether they're easy, good circumstances or difficult, some of the most contented people I know are people who are intent upon blessing others. They've got an eye to bless other people. And there's just like beautiful joy and peace and serenity that springs up. Become preoccupied with the well-being of others. Number five, count those things promised to you in Christ, count them as though they were already your present possessions. Because the Bible says you are seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. Listen, the Bible talks about our inheritance in Christ. What is Christ's? Everything is Christ's. Everything is Christ's. The whole earth. Live like you actually believe that. All that is Christ is yours. Burroughs used this illustration. He said, now, if a man has but 12 pence, 12 pennies given to him, but those 12 pence are a down payment on some great vast possession that will be his, is that not so much better than being given 40 pounds otherwise? So every comfort of the saints, he says, every comfort that the saints have in this world is but a down payment to them of those eternal mercies that the Lord has provided for them. This is true. And it's going to be a struggle in your life against your discontent to just believe those things, to hold on to those truths, to say, yes, I believe them, to let them become a part of you until you feel the joy of them. That will slay your discontent. Number six and seven. And these really are, I think, the heart of it. And I wish I had more time, but I'll at least throw them out here. Number six, have a robust understanding and intense affection for the doctrine of divine providence. That God, you know, this is what the Bible teaches, right? Do you believe this? Do you actually believe this? The Bible says that God controls all things whatsoever come to pass. God is in the heavens. He does all His own will. Nothing that happens is outside of His will in terms of His broad decrees. Certainly, there are things that displease Him, but all of these things, in all of them and over all of them, He works things together for His glory. This is a robust doctrine of providence, and if you have that, you have what's at the very heart of destroying discontent. Letting God be God and delighting in God, delighting in the God of providence, believing in His wisdom, trusting His love, and submitting to His sovereignty. He's chosen to give gifts as He wills. He'll allow Him to do that for His own purposes. After all, the Scripture explicitly says that covetousness is what? Do you know what it is? This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. And he says, put away what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Right? It's not letting God be God. Not saying, I don't like God's providences. I wish I were the one in charge. Oh, no, you don't. You do not. I would rather be beaten with the rod of God than to pamper myself, because I know that the end of everything that God does is immeasurably wise and good. You know, learn to believe this. And then, to hasten on to the last one, fill your mind with the gospel until you are astounded that you should have any good thing. What does the gospel teach us? The gospel teaches us our utter depravity, doesn't it? The gospel teaches us that grace comes to us by the sovereign goodness of God. That in ourselves, that is in our flesh, there is no good thing. That if God were to say, okay, I'll give you what you deserve, then it would be utter misery and damnation and death. No other way to say it, is there? Death. Forever and ever and ever. Unending death. So whatever He sovereignly chooses to give me that's good in life, I say, I can't believe it. I get this. It's so good of God. The gospel tears away all of these foundation of sand on which we stand that says, hey, I should have better than this. I should have more than this. I deserve better. I don't like the way things are. So that in the end, a person whose heart is consumed with the gospel does not walk away like those day laborers in the story that Jesus told, the parable that He told, who are grumbling and complaining that they didn't get what they deserve. But the person whose heart is overwhelmed with the gospel walks away and says, I'm content. I'm satisfied because I know that I have gotten far, far more than what I deserve. Let's pray. Our Lord, we are asking You to change our inner man, our nature, change it by grace. You would cause the nature of Christ to be strengthened in us, that we would rest in not just resignation, but in joy under Your providential disposal of all things. We do pray that we would have the peace and contentment to receive and rejoice in those things that we cannot change. Leave them with You and rejoice in You. Lord, there are things in our lives that we must confess, and we pray now that You would hear our confession and grant us cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name.